All right, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with everyone again this morning. Everybody can see the PowerPoint. So as Ryan's already announced, we are continuing in our study in the book of James. We've already heard numerous times this is a very practical book. There's a lot of very practical teaching in the book of James for us in our everyday living. And as we've already introduced on a number of occasions, looking at the book of James, it's really a study in spiritual maturity. Just a reminder, again, it's always good to sort of come back to what the overall theme of the book is that genuine faith will produce evidence. And of course, we read in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then James 2, 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so far faith without works is dead also. And so the theme of each chapter we started out with chapter 1 by identifying that mature Christians are robust because they're patient in trials. And then chapter 2 is taken up with mature Christians are real because they practice the truth. And last week, Ryan ably went through chapter 3 and reminded us that mature Christians are restrained and that they have power over the tongue. So this week, we're going to look at chapter 4. And mature Christians, we are reminded here, are reserved, or that is, they are poor in spirit, they are humble. So that's what we're going to be taking up with this morning, James chapter 4. Mature Christians are reserved because they are poor in spirit. They demonstrate or display humility. So the first part of James chapter 4, James is taken up with the topic of conflict. Wars. And so we'll read the first 12 verses together. James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask not and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother, and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law. And judges the law. But if you judge the law, thou art not a doer in the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? We'll end our reading there just for the moment. And so in this first part of the chapter, James is dealing with the issue or the concept of conflict and war. And he gives practical advice about how to deal with war. So at the outset, he asks this question, and he's asking where does wars and fightings come from? And he says it comes from among you. And you notice he says a number of times it comes from within. It comes from yourselves. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have, and so on. And so, right from the beginning, James is asking, what's the source of conflict? And the reality is that war is a fact of life, isn't it? Conflict is a fact of life, and it's something that each and every one of us experience. War is a fact of life. I wonder, you know, has there ever been a time in the world, in its history, where the world has been at total and complete peace? Well, of the past 3,400 years of recorded history, humanity, it has been determined, has been entirely at peace for only about 268 of those years. Or that comes to about 8% of recorded history, that the world has ever been entirely at peace. How many people have died in war? Well, it's been estimated that at least 108 million people have been killed in the wars in the 20th century. But estimates for the total number of killed in wars throughout history range from 150 million to 1 billion. Regardless of that, it just underscores for us again that war is a fact of life, and war has significant impacts on all areas of our life. War too often is a fact of life, in spite of the fact that we have peace treaties in place and we have peace organizations that are working at trying to achieve world peace, and even with the arsenals of nuclear weapons around the world and so on, we still find ourselves too often finding that war is a fact of life. But we're not only talking about wars between nations, which obviously dominate our headlines, but wars we find at almost every level of life, don't we? We hear about the gas wars. We hear about culture wars. We hear about corporate wars. We hear about divorce wars and family feuds, and on and on it goes. And so again, I don't think there's any one of us that are here this morning that can say with any authority that I have never had any conflict in my life. I think every one of us have at one time or another experienced conflict or fighting or some form of a war within our life. So from James chapter 4, James deals with this important theme of war and conflict. And you notice that just in these first two verses, five times the term war or fight is mentioned, just in these opening two verses. And as I say, James begins by asking a question: what's the source of conflict among his readers? And he points very emphatically that it comes from all of you. It comes from you. And as we go through these other verses, we see that James deals with three types of wars that he describes. And he will give practical advice on how these wars can be dealt with. So first of all, he identifies that we have war with each other. It says in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? War with each other. He also makes reference to this in verses 11 and 12. So we have conflict with each other. Brethren, of course, ought to live together in love and harmony. I have brethren in quotation marks and make reference here to Psalm 133. And the psalmist in Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. And so we ought to be living together in love and harmony, shouldn't we? I mean, we can go throughout the entire scripture, and love is a prominent theme in the Word of God. And peace and harmony is a common theme. And of course, that is what we would all love to see. But often, this isn't the case, is it? I mean, we go through the scriptures, we can see, and here's just a few examples. We can start at the beginning in Genesis and see that Lot quarreled with his uncle Abraham. We see that Absalom created war with his father David. We go to the New Testament, we see that the disciples of Christ argued over who would be the greatest. They got into quite a contention over that. Even the great apostle Paul, we find in the book of Acts, was at loggerheads with Barnabas and had contention over the question of whether or not John Mark should be accompanying them on their missionary journeys. And those are just a few examples that we see in the scriptures. But we also notice in the scriptures that there are a number of churches that have been identified that had problems. Corinth, for example, brethren were suing one another in the Corinthian assembly, and they were competing with one another in the public assembly. Paul had to write to the Galatians because they were biting and devouring one another, we read. And also even in Philippi, two leading women in that model assembly were not getting along with each other to the point where Paul had to address it in his epistle to the Philippians. James himself here identifies several conflicts that occur among brethren. So when we were looking in chapter 2, 2 weeks ago, he identified class wars. James was using the example of rich and poor. In chapter 5 that we'll be looking at next week, we'll see that there's reference to employment wars and those who employ people or laborers, and see that there's conflict that occurs in employment situations. Of course, James alludes to fights that happen within the churches. We see that in chapter 1, and we have had it referenced also in chapter 3. And then there are personal wars, wars amongst individuals. And you notice the admonishment we see in particular in verse 11 and verse 12. What does James say? He says, don't speak evil of one another and don't judge one another. Notice those admonishments. And those are closely tied to what Ryan was talking to us about last week about the controlling of the tongue. And sometimes gossiping and slander and all these other kinds of things and just speaking evil of one another and judging one another can get us into an awful lot of trouble and can be the source of some very significant conflicts. So just looking briefly at the war with each other, why is it that we're at war with one another? Why is it that we can't get along sometimes? Well, I think James addresses that, continues on with his thought here, and the fact is because we're at war within ourselves. This would be the reason that we find ourselves at war with one another. He identifies this again in verses 1 to 3, that we're at war with each other because we're at war within ourselves. War in the heart is that causes causes wars in the church and elsewhere. And James identifies the source of it, the reason for this conflict, the reason for these wars is because of our desire for things to satisfy our own pleasure. He says in verse 1, whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? It's our desire for things to satisfy our pleasure. That is our lust for power, our hankering for money, the desire to have my own way, my rights, my opinion is the one that matters. These are the kind of things that cause fights with others. So what is it really that the key problem is? Well, the key problem really is pride, isn't it? It's selfishness. It's just being consumed with what I want, when I want. It's I want what I want, when I want it. That's at the source of it. And so when you think about that, pride is what took Lucifer out of heaven. Pride is what took Adam and Eve out of paradise. Pride is what took Israel's first king Saul out of the kingdom. Pride is what took Nebuchadnezzar out of the Babylonian court. And pride is what took Haman in the book of Esther out of the Persian court and eventually let him go into the gallows. And so pride divides friends, it divides families, it divides teams, it divides workplaces. It divides churches. The key problem is pride. What does pride lead to? Well, it leads to wrong actions. You see in verse 2 again of chapter 4, James says, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. And so really what James is saying here is that pride leads to wrong actions. Now, maybe you're not literally killing and warring. Maybe you're not really or actually committing adultery or something like that, but pride leads to these things, and it talks very much about the motives in the heart. So Lord Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. And John wrote in his first epistle that whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And so this is where pride leads us. And then James would also identify that not only does pride lead us into wrong actions, it leads us to wrong praying, the wrong motivation for praying. And so you see in verse 3, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And what he is doing here is he's identifying selfish motives when he says, You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And so it leads to wrong praying, praying just for satisfying what I want when I want it. So why are people at war within themselves? Why are people at war with each other? Why are people at war within themselves? Well, it comes down to the fact that we're at war with God. And this is what verse 4 to 10 is taken up with. For those of you who can see the PowerPoint, I have this image on the left-hand side of an individual looking up to the sky, shaking his fist. The root cause of every war is rebellion towards God. And how does the believer declare war against God? Sometimes hear about people being mad at God. They go through a terrible experience, or they go through an experience in life and it leaves them shaken almost to the point where they're mad at God and shaking their fist at God. And how does a believer declare war against God? Well, I draw your attention to verse 6. He says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." You want to be if you want to be at odds with God, then let pride take over your life. Be proud, be prideful. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That God resists the proud. That term resist it's a combative term. And it talks, and you can almost picture two strong wrestlers together in the ring. And they come up against each other, and they're pushing against each other, resisting each other. And there's that tension, that combat that's going on. So that's the picture that we have, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. James goes on further to mention three enemies that we must not fraternize with, that contributes to this resistance against God. First of all, he makes reference to the world. And so I have this graphic again on the left-hand side about knowing your enemy. And so there's three enemies that the scriptures point out to us, and James makes reference to each three of these enemies that we have to be mindful of. And he says, and he warns very emphatically, we're not to fraternize with these enemies. The first is in verse 4, the world. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So that first enemy he warns of is the world. And the world, of course, is anything in human society or human institutions or human philosophy that is contrary to God. It's any conduct or belief system or thought pattern that is anti-God or anti-Christ. So you can think of all the isms that are in the world: pluralism, materialism, humanism, communism, Marxism, feminism, all kinds of isms that are out in the world there today that are philosophies and systems of the world that are anti-God. And so James is very clear. He doesn't mince any words here, does he? He says that you're a friend of these, it makes you automatically at enmity with God. The second enemy he would have us be aware of is the flesh. And he makes reference to this in verse 1, he says, when he makes reference about the lusts that war in your members. Or in verse 5, he says, "Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to the flesh?" We read in places like Romans where the spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. And so Peter reminds us very soberly in his first epistle that we're to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So the flesh is that which are those unlawful desires that leads us away from God. And we know that there's all kinds of things in the flesh that can rob us and blind us and lead us away from God. And not only does it lead us away from God, but it causes that inner turmoil, that conflict that exists within inside. And it can really drive some of us to real distraction. It's a direct conflict of what the Spirit wants us to be and wants us to do. The fruits of the Spirit, for example, that are listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, can be minimized if we're succumbing to the flesh, if we're feeding the old man as opposed to the new man. And then, of course, the third enemy that James makes reference to is the devil. In verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So the third enemy is the devil, that old lion who's going about seeking whom he may devour. And you know, one of the most effective weapons that the devil has, one of his most effective trickeries, is pride. It's his greatest weapon, his greatest temptation. And if he can appeal to your pride, he can tempt you away from God. And if we give in to our pride, if we let pride dominate us, James makes it clear that we are making alliance with the devil. So our three enemies that we have to be aware of: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the things that we can get enticed by, seduced by, tempted by, that will put us at enmity with God, which is the root cause of every conflict. Why are we at war with each other? Why are we at war within ourselves? It's because we may be at war with God. Well, James doesn't leave us twisting in the wind with those sobering thoughts. He does give clear application and direction to us about how we can cope with conflict, how we manage conflict, how we deal with war. And it's about having peace with God. And so he identifies the first step in verse 7. He says, submit to God in verse 7. Submit to God. And really the idea here is really recognizing your proper rank. You know, you can think of it in terms of the military. If a private tries to override the general, you know that there's going to be some problems. I think about my own situation at work. You know, my position at work, I have provincial legislation that gives me authorities and powers. And I don't like to pull rank at work very often, but there's times where I have to pull rank when it comes to some of the inspectors that report to me. So it's that idea of recognizing rank. And so when it comes to, in terms of spiritual matters here, we're to submit to God. And I think it's captured nicely when we hear the Lord Jesus as he agonizes in the garden. He says, "Not my will, but thine be done." That's really the idea of submitting to God. It's submitting our wills to his. The second step he talks about in terms of peace with God is resisting the devil. So first we're to submit to God, and then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So whenever we find ourselves in situations where we're being pursued or tempted by that roaring lion, we're not to sit there and debate the issues with him or try to one-up him or anything like that. It says, resist the devil. So we're not even supposed to even engage with him. We're to resist the devil. And it says that he will flee from you. The third step that James points out to us in terms of peace with God is to draw near to God. We see this in verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. And then he gives some practical steps here. He says, first of all, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands. So first of all, confess your sin. Have short accounts with God. Regularly be in the Word of God that is described as a labor for us, that cleanses us daily. And so we need to confess our sins and cleanse your hands. He says, purify your hearts. And he references the fact, don't be double-minded. So what's James saying? He's saying, be single-minded in your devotion to God. Draw near to God. And so A.W. Tozer makes this talks about this idea of nearness. And he talks about nearness being likeness. And so if you draw near to God, you're going to be more like God. I often remember hearing growing up, you know, that I'd be told, you know, you can be seen what kind of a person you are by the type of people you hang around with. And it's very true, isn't it? Is that who we align ourselves with is who we're going to become like. And so very practical application here that James gives. He says, draw near to God. So always be near to God. The nearer we are to God, the more like we will be Him. And so this is the third step that he identifies. Then fourth, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of God. We see in verse 9 and 10, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In other words, he's saying, take seriously. Evaluate the sin that's leading you to pride and resistance towards God and so on. Be serious about these things. And he says in verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. And so we're really coming down to the crux of the matter here and the practical application that James gives. You want to deal with conflict? You want to manage the wars that are within your life? Practice humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. And so John expressed this very, very succinctly in John chapter 3 and verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So that's something good for us all as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to remember, isn't it? That he must increase, but I must decrease. We must always be giving him the place of prominence, the place of priority in our lives. He must increase, but I must decrease. And then just thinking of some of the instruction we find in the Proverbs, you know, if you find yourself in an argument, a heated battle, you know, the wisdom of the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Can you ever think back to a time you were in an argument and something is said and then something is said back and then you notice how it starts to escalate, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, it just keeps going on and on and on. Do you ever think of a time when you've been in an argument and you screw up all your courage within you and you take that humble position and you give that soft answer, how quickly things can be diffused? We can't beat the wisdom of the scriptures, people. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. So James would have us to believe that if we obey these four instructions, God will draw near to us. He will lift us up. He will cleanse us and he will forgive us. And we will not be at war with God. And therefore, we will not be at war within ourselves. And therefore, we will not be at war with others. And so, be poor in spirit. Be a mature Christian. And wars will cease. Again, going back to the Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Then James continues on in his teaching here, and he goes on to talking about making plans. And so we see in James chapter 4 and verse 13, go to now ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. That you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So James is talking about making plans here. He makes us aware here that there are two ways to plan. Now many of us would not think to build a house without having a set of plans to refer to. So I have an image of some house plans to the left here. And the subject is a relevant one today, isn't it? I mean, the fact of the matter is all of us make plans. We all make plans. We make plans to go on vacation. We make plans in terms of our career. We make plans in terms of our education. We make plans in terms of maybe our retirement or what have you. There's all kinds of areas in our life where we make plans. And so it's not that making plans in and of itself is wrong. That's not what James's point is here. He's talking about the importance of making plans. In fact, we can look at Paul, for example, who often made plans in regards to his travels. In Acts chapter 15, we see that Paul is making plans. He's in discussion with the Ephesians about the next step of his missionary journey. And so he talks about his plans with the Ephesians. And in chapter 18, or sorry, not in Ephesians, when he was in Antioch, in Acts chapter 15, about his missionary journey. And in chapter 18 is where he's talking to the Ephesian elders about the next steps in his missionary journeys. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that he's writing to the Corinthians from Macedonia, and he tells them of his plans that maybe he'll continue on in Macedonia, but maybe he'll spend the winter with them. And so we see even in the life of Paul, in the missionary journeys of Paul, that he is often making plans. So it's not that making plans is wrong. And then the Lord Jesus, even in some of his parables, he talks about this. He said in Luke chapter 14, "For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Or what king goes to war to make war against another king, sitting down not down first and consulting whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? And so we see that there is a principle in Scripture about the necessity to make plans. And of course, we know just in practical terms that making plans is a key to success. We ensure the success of the endeavors we engage in by the diligence we put into the plans that we make. What James wants us to understand here, though, is that there's a right way to plan and there's a wrong way to plan. So let's first of all talk about the right way to plan. So James is teaching us here that the right way to plan is to submit to God's will. And I have two images here. The first image you see here is a quite a large house built on a rock. And so I'm making reference to the Lord Jesus' parable of the wise man and the foolish man who builds on the rock and builds on the sand. And so James would have us to understand that the right way to plan is to submit our plans to God's will and make them contingent to God's approval. That's what we see in verse 15. "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Now, many of you know that my career as a building official, I'm a chief building official, and people submit their plans to build their projects to the city that I work for. They submit it to the building department, and they submit those plans to ensure that they meet all of the requirements of approval, that they meet all the regulations, that they are keeping with all of the necessary rules and regulations to make a successful project. Now, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of people that don't want to do that. There's a lot of people that wonder, should I apply for a permit? Should I not apply for a permit? They grumble about the fact that there's all these regulations and so on that they have to make. But, you know, the people in the end that do go through the process have a successful project. And there's been numerous occasions in my career where people have tried to get around it who have run into absolute disaster. Paul provides this example here as well. Again, in Acts chapter 18, as he's talking about his plans to travel on his missionary journeys, he ends it by saying, "God willing." And then again, in reference to his communication with the Corinthians, when he's debating whether or not he stays in Macedonia or he visits them in the winter, he ends the comments by saying, "if the Lord permit." So this is very important. It demonstrates an attitude of, "if the Lord wills." And the attitude of "if the Lord wills" assumes that our faith, that we have faith in two things. One is that God has a will for us, even in the seemingly trivial details of our lives. God has a will for us. And the second thing it assumes is that God has the power, he has the sovereignty, he has the authority to intervene by providence to carry out his will. So when we have that attitude of "the Lord wills," it demonstrates our faith in these two things. And of course, this is what Paul shows in the examples that I've shown here. So continuing on, James explains that the right way to plan is to submit to God's will. And to guarantee success, we need to seek first to discern God's will and plan accordingly. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, this is possible. Because God wants us to, first of all, understand his will. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Paul wrote in Ephesians. And then Paul further wrote to the Colossians that we be filled with his will. And so one of the great prayers of Paul, and as he prayed for all of his churches that he oversaw, his desire was always that they grow in the things of the Lord. And so particularly the Colossians here, his prayer was that they desire to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then Paul instructed the Romans to prove his will. And so he said to them in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, through the transformation and renewing of their minds, that they may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So it's possible for us to understand and discern God's will by understanding his will, by being filled with his will, and proving his will. Now just a couple of things about God's will. So we hear about God's revealed will. And that, of course, deals with matters of right and wrong, matters of morality and immorality, good and evil. And they're found in the pages of Scripture. So the Word of God is given to us that we might know and understand and apply the revealed will of God. And so knowing God's revealed will comes through the study and the contemplation and the meditation of the Scriptures. And when we do that, it enables us to plan accordingly and to plan our lives in accordance with God's will. And just a word about God's permissive will. And this pertains not to matters of right or wrong, but good and better. But we should still trust and depend upon God in such matters by committing our plans to God. It's about not about matters of right and wrong, but matters of good and better. Yvonne often tells our kids, you know, what is it? What do you want God's best for your life? So this is where we turn to the realm of permissive will. It's the good and the better. So it's the right way to plan by submitting to God's will. And then, of course, James starts to talk about the wrong way to plan. And the wrong way to plan is to ignore God's will. So the right way to plan is to submit to God's will. The wrong way to plan is to ignore God's will. And so here we have the graphic of the collapsing house that's built on sand. And James makes it very clear. To plan this way is folly. In verses 13 to 15. It's folly to plan this way. And there's four things that he identifies that contributes to the folly of planning this way. First of all, he identifies in verse 13 that life is complex. Life is complex. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Life is complex. So he talks about the complexities of time, today, tomorrow, when do we do these things? He talks about the complexities of activity, buy, sell, get gain. And so that really highlights for us that all of us in our lives have so many decisions to make. There are so many responsibilities that we have. There are so many things competing for our attentions and things. And we're always fighting and wrestling with what the priorities are in life. There are so many decisions. And with that becomes the increased risk of many more mistakes that can be made. We can make decisions that can put us on a path that we might not ever be fully able to recover from in life. Sobering to think about, isn't it? So James talks, first of all, about the life of life being complex. But again, it's possible to know God's will on any matter, and this increases the likelihood of us making good decisions in life. James then talks about the uncertainty of life. In the opening verse of 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. Life is uncertain. None of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. We cannot know the future, but we can know the one who holds the future. And so, bearing that in mind, our desire and our pursuits in life should be that our plans align with God's plans, God's will for our life. Life is complex. Life is uncertain. But James also reminds us that life is frail. And he says it's like a vapor. In other parts of the scripture, it talks about man being like grass. And so if you've ever put on a kettle to warm up or boil a kettle of water to make yourself a cup of tea, you see the steam coming out, but almost as soon as it gets into the atmosphere, it dissipates and it's gone. And maybe if you're an early riser and you like to go for a walk or go for a run in the morning or something, sometimes you get up early enough in the morning just as the sun's coming up and you see the mist or the fog. And as the day progresses, you see it quickly start to dissipate as well. And so we're told that our life is like that vapor. And then James talks about life being brief. It appears for a little time and then it's gone. It's something Job observed, and we see in Job chapter 14, he said, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Life is brief. Life is fleeting. I was very, very close to my grandfather, and on his 95th birthday, I remember, now he was born in 1907, on his 95th birthday, I took him for lunch. And we were talking, and I remember my grandfather looking at me and saying, Den, I can't believe where the time has gone. It's gone by so fast. 95 years old. And you know what? My dear grandfather's been gone 13 years. Life is brief. And since life is so brief, it's important that we do God's will and not our own. And John wrote in his first epistle, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Life is complex. Life is uncertain. Life is frail. Life is brief. And certainly we find ourselves in a time right now where that is becoming has become very evident to us, isn't it? In the circumstances we find ourselves in with this pandemic, we see that life is complex. We see that life is uncertain. We see that life is frail. And we see that life is brief. And so we need to plan the right way. And James goes on further to explain that to plan this way, to make plans for our life and completely ignore God's will and leave God out of making our plans, he's saying, is boastful arrogance. Boastful arrogance. And so we see pride rampant today, don't we? We see boasting rampant today. And we all know people that, you know, you tell them about something you've done in your life or someplace that you've been, and they've always got to one-up you, don't they? And you make plans and you do things and you accomplish things in your life, and there's always somebody who comes along who says that they've done something just that much better. And James is saying this is boastful arrogance. And really what he's identifying is that when we set about to plan our lives and do things apart from God's will, we set ourselves above God. We submit ourselves, or we subjugate ourselves to pride, don't we? And we are putting ourselves at resistance with God. And we read that God resists the proud. You know, I was impressed last week when Ryan talked about the fact that he himself wrestles with the whole idea of the tongue. You know, that he confessed to all of us that, you know, he sometimes is quick to say things. And I was impressed by that. And if there's something that I struggle with, it's this thing of planning. And my wife will tell you a number of times that I've been frustrated at plans and ambitions of mine that have been thwarted. And so this is something that I come back to time and time again. We wrestle with these things, don't we? But Paul, or James goes on further to say, to plan this way is sin. He says in verse 17, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and do it not, to him it is sin. And so he gives us all this practical instruction, and then he distills it down to this very sobering fact that when we do not practice humility, that is, in our dealings with one another and with ourselves and with God, and when we do not deal humbly in making our plans in life, and trying to align ourselves with God's will, that it's sin. We know what's good. We know that these things are not just about sins of commission, but sins of omission. And so we need to be humble in all of these things, in all of these ways. And so just some concluding thoughts as we bring this to a close. Are we diligent in making sure that our ways are pleasing to the Lord? Are we seeking to be peacemakers in our life? And are we seeking to humble ourselves before God first and foremost, and then before man? How do we make our plans? Do we make our plans in life, no matter how big and no matter how small? Do we seek God's face first when we make our plans? Or is seeking God's face an afterthought when things fall apart? And what about our plans for eternity? We talked about revealed will a few moments ago, and we know what God's revealed will is in terms of eternity for each and every one of us. He said in Matthew chapter 28, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're told in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, none are excluded, but whosoever, God so loved the world. What about our plans for eternity? And have you done as the Lord wills? When you're interacting with people, when you're having your day in and day out dealings, and you're making your plans and all of these kind of things, are you aligning it all with God's will? And so, as we come to a conclusion, in dealing with these matters, dealing with the hostilities of life, dealing with the complexities and the frailties and the brevity of life, the instruction that James gives us is that we humble ourselves before God, and he says he will give us his grace and he will lift us up. May it be so that we bring glory to his name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bow in thy presence and give you thanks again for this Lord's Day. We're thankful for the blessings we've enjoyed today. We're thankful, Father, for all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, as we've just briefly considered some of this practical teaching from the book of James, we pray, our Father, as we continue that each of us would endeavor to apply it to our lives. And we pray that we will grow and mature in the things of God. And we pray that as we do so, our Father, particularly in these difficult days and dark days that we find ourselves in, we pray, our Father, that there be things seen in us, or rather the Christ seen in us, that will be attractive to others, and that we would see them drawn unto him. So, Father, we ask thy blessing as we close. We give you thanks now in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.